Well, good afternoon, everyone, and happy Pentecost. And I want to say I'm sure God very much appreciates the gifts that he's given those to sing and use music today, and how he and what was expressed in the offertory as well as the special music. So very well said, and showing a lot of good, meaningful words. And I think the gifts being used in the congregation that way, I'm sure, is very much appreciated. So thank you for that. And also, it's really nice to see a lot of the younger faces in all different ways on the stage today, and in different ways being serving. So I appreciate that's also very much appreciated. I have a lot of material today. So let me just give you the theme in case you're wanting to know if we're in a section here and like, how does this work? What does this tie back to? And it's really, the title of the sermon is The First Fruits Sanctified for God's Purpose. And the theme is really being sanctified, called out, made special, made holy by the Holy Spirit and the purpose for that. But there's a lot of material today. I want to cover a lot of material. And I just want to make sure everybody understands the theme or that we're covering today. So today is the day of Pentecost. Pentecost is called by several other names, all of which provide understanding for why God instructs us to keep this annual holy day, the first of first fruits, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Harvest. The Bible shows the seven holy days are grouped into three times of the year or festival seasons of the year. And let me read that to you in Exodus 23, starting in verse 14. And this will all tie together in a little bit of an introduction here, but it is instructive and gives us meaning to why did God group things the way he did and what's the purpose of it. So let's read that in Exodus 23, verse 14. Exodus 23, verse 14. And I will try to give everybody an opportunity to turn to the verses. And if not, I'm always happy to give you my notes, as I always say. Exodus 23, verse 14, it says, three times you shall keep a feast to me in the year. You shall keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and you shall eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded you, at the time appointed in the month of Abib. For in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty. And the Feast of Harvest, the second time of the year, second time you come together, the first fruits of your labors, which you have sown in the field. And thirdly, the Feast of Ingathering at the end of the year, when you have gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field. And these are the three times in the year, or the three festival seasons referred to in Exodus 23 that are grouped by the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Harvest, and the Feast of Ingathering. The focus on three distinct times in the year is repeated in Deuteronomy 16, verse 16, which was alluded to in the offertory. It says, three times a year are your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Tabernacles. The same three groupings, but referred by the names in section of Scripture as the days, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles. So slightly three different names, but the same three seasons and holy day seasons. What is interesting is the Feast of First Fruits, or Weeks, or as we most commonly call it, the Pentecost, is one day in the duration. And it's the one time of the year. So it's one day, and the one time of the year is got its own time, and it occurs in the middle time, appearing before the Lord. So you have, it's the middle season, you might say. There's the first, second, and third. The first time or season to come up before the Lord is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and it includes Passover, which is the day before the one day before the Days of Unleavened Bread. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is 7 days, going to the third. The first and last day are holy convocations. The Feast of Ingathering, the Feast of Ingathering is the third time of the year to come before the Lord. And the Feast of Ingathering, as we call the Feast of Tabernacles, is 7 days. And the Day of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement are in the same period. The Feast of Tabernacles ends after 7 days, and then there's one more day, which the Apostle John calls the last great day of the feast, because there's two last days of the feast in that festival season. The last day of Tabernacles is the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles, and it's the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. It's the last day is the seventh day. And the last day of the annual festival season is the last great day. That is why in John 7:37, the Apostle John refers to what is called the eighth day as the last great day of the feast. So his readers would know which last day is John talking about in John 7:37. Is it the seventh day of the tabernacles, that last day, or the last great day of the whole annual festival season? The greatest is what is translated in the NIV, the greatest day. And because we know the meaning of that day, it certainly is the greatest day when we understand God's purpose for that day. These days constitute the third time of the year to come up before the Lord, to the eternal. Now, let's look at the middle time. We covered the first, the Days of Unleavened Bread, the first season, the third season, as captured by the Feast of Tabernacles, or is called Ingathering. The second time of the year to come up before the Lord includes only one day. Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, is only one day, yet counted as one of the three times you come up before the Lord in the year. As you know, as was mentioned in the, there are seven annual holy days that fall into three times of the year. Each of the holy days provides insight into the plan of God. However, each holy day falls into one of the three times or festival seasons of the year. Each of the three times or seasons of the year represents a key milestone of God's plan of salvation for mankind. The Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread represent what is called in the Bible the justification process. How do you be justified? Justification is the process by which God forgives a person their sins by grace through faith. It implies not only forgiveness, but imputing to the person a positive state of righteousness in God's eyes. So on our own, we can't do that. That's what justification is. God's forgiveness of our sins and imputing of righteousness to us is a wonderful blessing made possible by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And once justified by God, we begin a new life in Jesus Christ. Passover and Unleavened Bread represent the process of how this occurs and reflects the justification process of God's plan of salvation and how a relationship begins or starts with the Father. How it begins. As a reference scripture, and you can write this down and I'll read it to you, Romans 5:1, Paul writes, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." This is reflected in the meaning within the first time of the year that we come before the Lord, the first season. Pentecost by itself is the second time of year we come before the Lord and represents another part of God's plan of salvation. One overall term found throughout the Bible that we can use to describe what this day represents is sanctification. Sanctification. Today we'll be talking about sanctification, or being holy to God, or holiness in the service of God. So let's define it. Sanctification means to consecrate to a sacred office or calling, to separate from common use, to devote or dedicate to God's service according to the biblical and English dictionaries. So that's sanctification. This means that any person who is set apart for holy use or purpose is sanctified or called out. God sanctifies us or sets us apart today for his holy use when he calls us into his church, the ecclesia, the body of Christ. We then begin to develop and mature spiritually. God separates us or sanctifies us from the world. God says, come out from among them and be separate, in 2 Corinthians 6:17. But that does not mean we suddenly become perfect. After we've been sanctified through God's Spirit being granted, we grow or increase in the grace and knowledge of Christ to reflect Christ living in us through his Holy Spirit that he's given to us. We'll cover more of that on that later, but here is one reference scripture that shows how we are set apart through the gift of the Holy Spirit being given to us upon baptism and repentance. 1 Peter 1:1. 1 Peter 1:1, we'll read two verses here. 1 Peter 1:1-2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect, right? Again, that's the idea, elect. Called and chosen, is that what that word means? According to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit. How are you set apart? By the Spirit. To do what? For obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. It's 1 Peter 1:1-2. We'll cover more on that, this aspect in the message. But let's go on to the third time of the year and what that represents in God's plan. The Feast of Ingathering, or the third time of the year, the Feast of Tabernacles, represents many aspects, but one overall term we can use is the glorification aspect of God's plan for salvation. The return of Christ and the resurrection of the saints from the grave, serving as kingly priests with King to bring in a larger harvest, represents what can be deemed as the time of God's glory and his glory seen and the glory of those he resurrects. Let me read to you three scriptures that reflect this very aspect, right? Three scriptures, 1 Corinthians 15:42-43. I'll read it to you. You can write it down, 1 Corinthians 15:42. I'm going to queue off over here. So Paul writes, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. Time of what the third season represents. Colossians 3:4. When Christ, who is our life, appears, Colossians 3:4, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. One more scripture in this context. 1 Peter 5:4. 1 Peter 5:4. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. There is a lot covered in the holy days of the third time of the year and Christ's return, the removal of Satan, the millennial period, the larger harvest opportunity for all, and the kingdom of God are all represented in the fulfillment of God bringing many sons to glory in that third season of the year. Three times in the year we shall come up to the Lord, and there is a great meaning to what each of those times represent in God's plan. Let me give you one verse that brings what we just covered and the three major themes of the holy day seasons that show God's plan of salvation. Brings it all together. The apostles, including especially Paul, was very good at getting the whole plan of God in one verse. And there's a lot to it, but in many ways they were succinct. Romans 8:30, Paul writes, "Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, those he also glorified." Right? That's the plan of God, the kingdom of God. There's a lot more to say, but that is a very succinct coverage of what God is doing. He's calling people out in this age. And he's sanctifying and bringing them, separating them from the world. And then he's going to glorify them at a future time when Christ returns. The plan of salvation that includes justification, sanctification, and glorification through Jesus Christ, the granting of the Holy Spirit, and the power of God is shown in the three times or seasons of the year. Each holy day provides more detail and steps in the plan of God and entering into the kingdom of God. Today, we'll focus on the aspect of being set apart for the holy purpose by the Spirit that is represented in the meaning of Pentecost, the third holy day in God's annual season, and reflects the second of three times in the year in the annual season to come before God. That's today. So the title of the sermon today is Pentecost, the First Fruits, Sanctified for God's Purpose. The First Fruits, Sanctified for God's Purpose. The purpose of the message is to look at our calling as first fruits. And understand why and how are they set apart for holiness to fulfill God's purpose. How and why? What is the purpose of being here today? Why did God give you his Spirit? Does he have a purpose? Why does he have a church? Why did he start the church in 31 AD? And what is your role in that? What is our role in that? First, it's appropriate to review the instruction to observe this day. Let's go back. As we always do, review, why are we here? Where do we turn to? And these are all familiar scriptures, but this is meat in due season. And we need to cover this as we get going. So let's turn to Leviticus 22. Leviticus 22, as you go into Leviticus 23 and focus especially on verses 9 through 21 and the wave sheaf, God's feast, and then God's feast explained. So let's first start in Leviticus 22, verse 31. Leviticus 22, verse 31. And here Moses writes, inspired by God, verse 31, "Therefore you shall keep my commandments and perform them. I am the Lord. You shall not profane my holy name, but I will be hallowed among the children of Israel. I am the Lord who sanctifies you." Right? Very important. You can't set yourself apart. "The Lord who sanctifies you, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God, I am the Lord." Notice, it's, again, the Lord is the one who sanctifies, he's the one that chose the Israelites. And we see this repeated with our new covenant calling a bit later. Sanctification means set apart. I started in chapter 22 because as we get into chapter 23, because there's a theme that provides meaning the day of the first fruits. God chooses, we do not. He alone decides what is holy, and the eternal chooses certain things, days and people for his purpose. He alone sanctifies. This is a key understanding as we talk about the first fruits and holiness and sanctification. Now let's pause and review some information on the harvest in the time of Israel and the land that God had given them. There's two harvests, the early harvest in the spring and the late harvest before the fall holidays. The first harvest in this part of the world is the relatively smaller spring harvest. You know, smaller, there's less there. And it followed the winter rains. In the late summer or early autumn, the second and much bigger harvest is reaped. It follows the late spring rains in the land and anciently ended just before the Feast of Ingathering or the Feast of Tabernacles. Now let's go to verse 9, where the wave sheaf is introduced as it connects us to this day, the day of Pentecost or first fruits. Leviticus 23, verse 9. So if you're in Leviticus 22, just look over to your next page, Leviticus 23, verse 9, and we'll pick it up there. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf on the day after the Sabbath. The priest shall wave it." So on the morrow after the Sabbath, which is a Sunday, this year, the morrow after the Sabbath of unleavened bread was Sunday, April 17th, and that's when the wave sheaf offering would have occurred. Verse 12, "And you shall offer on that day, when you wave the sheaf, a male lamb of the first year without blemish as a burnt offering to the Lord. Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah, and fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to the Lord for a sweet aroma. And its drink offering shall be of wine, 1/4 of a hin. And you shall eat neither bread, nor parched grain, nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings." Verse 14, notice, no harvesting of the early harvest until this ceremony was complete. So nothing else could be harvested until this occurred. Let's pause to see how this is being fulfilled in the New Testament. Jesus was the first to be resurrected from the dead. He therefore is the first of the first fruits of God's spiritual harvest. Let's see Jesus Christ fulfilling this by turning to John 20. John 20, I think this may have been covered. This was covered in a recent sermonette, but let's review it anyway. Go over it. Let's read John 20, verse 1. John 20, verse 1. John 20, verse 1. "Now, the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. It was still dark." So it was still dark on the morrow after the Sabbath, during the days of unleavened bread. So this would have been during the days of unleavened bread, and it was the first, you might say, Sunday morning. It was still dark, but it was after the Sabbath. John had ended. John 20, verse 11. "But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' She said to them, 'Because they've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they've laid him.' And now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?' And she supposed him to be the gardener and said to him, 'Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away.' And Jesus said to her, 'Mary.' She turned and said to him, 'Rabboni,' Rabboni, meaning to say teacher. And Jesus said to her, 'Do not cling to me.'" And this is the important part we wanted to look at. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me. Do not touch me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and to your God." And Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples what she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. Notice, Jesus said, "Do not touch me." And Jesus said, "I have not ascended to the Father yet." And he said, I'm saying to my Father," and we can imagine that what that would have been like. Imagine the reunion, right? I mean, they were one in spirit, but they were together. He ascended to the Father, and that would have been quite the reunion that was required to go there first. Now, let's complete this so we can go and see how this the wave of sheep offering, and this represents a wave sheep offering on the day after the Sabbath. Let's go to Matthew 28, verse 1. And Matthew's account gives us something very interesting, adds to this. Matthew 28, verse 1. "Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him, and became like dead men. And the angel answered and said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen.' And he said, 'Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you.' So they went out quickly from the tomb in fear and great joy, and ran and to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell the disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, 'Rejoice!' So they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me.'" So, but notice, here, some time had passed, and the disciples held Jesus by the feet, and they worshiped him. By then, Jesus had ascended to the Father and returned back to earth. Jesus fulfilled the symbolism of the Old Testament wave sheaf offering. He was the first resurrected Son of God in God's master plan, the first. Now, let's go back to Leviticus 23. What we just read is important as it connects us to the holy day. Back to Leviticus 23, if you can turn there, and we'll pick it up in verse 15. Leviticus 23, verse 15. Going back to the instructions of how to count. Now, you should count from that point on for yourself, Leviticus 23, verse 15, "And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering," and we just covered that, which represented Christ being resurrected, the first of the first fruits, "seven Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath, then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord." So seven Sabbaths complete from the time of that wave sheaf offering. The wave sheaf would have been offered this year on Sunday, April 17th. Seven Sabbaths starting from April 23rd to yesterday are seven Sabbaths. The day after the seventh Sabbath is today, the Feast of Weeks. You count 50, you count 7 weeks, Sabbaths. Seven complete Sabbaths or 50 days, which brings us to the two wave loaves. Now let's go on what happened on this day. Verse 17, "You shall bring from your dwellings two wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah." Two wave loaves. Same harvest. The grains came in the same harvest as the wave sheaf that we just reviewed. But they can, remember, they can only have taken this fruit, the grain after the wave sheaf offering. Nothing could be, and then once that was done, on the Sunday or the morrow after the Sabbath and the unleavened bread, and once that was done, then they were able to then harvest what we might say the first fruits. And this is what we're talking about, two wave loaves. Same harvest as the wave sheaf we just reviewed. Both came from the early harvest. Then they shall be a fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord. Notice that they are the first fruits to the Lord. The wave sheaf was a sheaf of the first fruits. The two loaves are called the first fruits to the Lord. And in verse 18, let's keep going. And you shall offer the bread, seven lambs of the first year, without blemish, one young bull and two rams. They shall be as a burnt offering to the Lord, and their grain offering and their drink offerings, an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma to the Lord. Then you shall sacrifice one kid of the goats as a sin offering, and two male lambs of the first year as we sacrifice of a peace offering. The priest shall wave them with the bread. So this is all done together. The priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord with the two lambs. They shall be made holy to the Lord for the priest. So notice that. The loaves were waved as the sheaf had been waved. Both were the fruit of the early harvest. But notice, the loaves were baked with leaven. This is the only temple offering offered with leaven, which indicates how the first fruits start, right? How the first fruits start out, and that only by Christ, our high priest, can the first fruits be presented to God. How do we go before the throne of God boldly? How are we presented to God? Only through our high priest, Jesus Christ. This is what makes the first fruits holy or sanctified. Verse 21, and you shall proclaim on the same day that it is a holy convocation to you. You shall do no customary work on it. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout all your generations. Now, we just reviewed the instruction to keep the day of Pentecost or the Feast of Weeks and the connection to the wave sheaf offering and the first fruits. The first fruits are from the early harvest. Let's now look at the New Testament fulfillment of this day found in Acts 2. Acts 2, the day of Pentecost and the giving of the Holy Spirit, the first fruits. Acts 2, verse 1. Let's turn there, move forward in time, going to 31 AD. Acts 2, verse 1. Acts 2, verse 1. Now, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, and they were all with one accord in one place, a meaningful way of saying this is the day of Pentecost was being fulfilled. Right? That's a better way of saying it. The day of Pentecost being fulfilled. The holy days we read in Leviticus 23 all had future fulfillment in the plan of salvation. Now, in Acts 2, God is about to do something very dramatic that had been prophesied in Jeremiah and Ezekiel in the part fulfilled on this day of Pentecost in Acts 2. Again, fulfilled in part. The beginning of the Holy Spirit being poured out to the first fruits. Jeremiah 31, verse 33. You know it, but write it down. Jeremiah 31, verse 33. God says, I will put my law in their minds. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This is what God wanted. This is what God is going to do. Such a heart in them that they would fear him and always keep his commandments. How is God going to have this happen? Well, we read that in Ezekiel 11. How is prophesied there? Ezekiel 11, verse 9. Ezekiel 11, verse 9. Ezekiel 11, verse 9 describes God giving a new spirit and taking out the stony heart of flesh and having a heart of flesh so that person may walk in God's statutes and commandments. That's what Ezekiel 11 describes. A new spirit, a heart. Not a stony heart, but a heart of flesh through the Spirit. Now, what we're about to read is being partially fulfilled in the first fruits on the day of Pentecost, where God is giving his Spirit so that a new heart with a new spirit or with God's Spirit now will have God's laws, not on a tablet of stone, but written on the heart and in the mind. Let's read on verse 2. Back to Acts 2. Verse 2. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as a fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Very clearly, this was God's involvement, and that something very, very special, big, amazing was happening. It might be similar, or had the same similar effect, you might say, of knowing that God was doing something, as when God gave Israel his law in Exodus 19. They're very dramatic. He was there. You could tell. He was so much there, they were like concerned. They didn't want to be there anymore. That's how it was when he gave God's law. And something very powerful in a similar way happened on the day of the very first Pentecost, 31 AD, or New Covenant Pentecost. There was no doubt that anybody there who witnessed that saw that God was doing something very dramatic. It was very evident in Exodus 19, and it was evident on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. And if you were there on this holy day, it would have left no question at all in your mind of God's presence in that first New Testament Pentecost. 50 days after Jesus fulfilled the wave sheaf offering, God gives his Spirit on the day of Pentecost. 50 days from the day of that wave sheaf offering, or when Christ ascended to the Father. And when the Apostle Peter stood up to preach his first Holy Spirit-inspired sermon to explain who Jesus of Nazareth was, the actual Messiah, the Son of God, which they had crucified, there was only one way to explain the effect that had on each individual who heard that sermon. The Bible says in verse 37, they were cut to the heart. They were cut to the heart. What an expressive way to explain the horrible realization of what they had done. Peter told them to repent, to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of their sins, and they would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And 3,000 people were added that very day. In case you're wondering how that was done, they had all these pools. I had this yesterday at services in Hinsdale, the book of the tabernacle. They had all these pools there, cleansing pools. And so it would have been very easy to baptize 3,000 people with all the pools there. And that's what they did, according as your Bible says in verse 41. This is the beginning of the New Testament ecclesia, the called out ones, the New Testament church, and those God was calling into the early harvest as first fruits for a purpose, and began on this day, in the day of Pentecost. Now, let's cover or focus on, in the remainder of the message, on the sanctification or the holiness of the first fruits and what that means for those called out, given God's Spirit in this age. Right? We mentioned that the day of Pentecost, or the second time of the year we come before the Lord, reflects sanctification, the aspect of sanctification, that part of God's plan. And it is important for those who are called out now, the first fruits, to understand the importance of being holy and called out right now in this age, being sanctified. What does that mean? In Leviticus 23, the first fruits were holy to the Lord. That's what it said. They were holy to the Lord. This is true of the first fruits that God is calling now. They're holy to the Lord. They're called saints. Let's turn to 2 Thessalonians to help us focus on the sanctification aspect of the first fruits, and for what is it that occurs that sets us apart for God's purpose? What is it that sets us apart for God's purpose? 2 Corinthians 2. If you'd like to turn there, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. All right, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. Paul writes, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by epistle. God decided from the beginning, it was his desire, his plan, his intention, his goodness, his purpose to choose you for salvation. From the beginning, there was a plan of salvation, and we see this in the meaning of God's holy days, and there was an early harvest, and there is a latter harvest. He predetermined that some would be in the early harvest for salvation. Why some now? Why some now? Well, we'll discuss that in a moment, but we see clearly that God chose you. It was not a random process, but a thought-out process of who he chooses in this age to be a first fruit. If you're here with God's Spirit, then God chose you. He determined, he would call some, and God is God, and he determined to whom he would give an invitation to in this time, at this age. Right? Paul writes in 2 Timothy 1:9, that God has called us with a holy calling or invitation according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Jesus Christ before time began. It's thought out. He determined what he was going to do. It wasn't random. It wasn't a roll of the dice. It wasn't a lottery pick. He chose you. God chose us, before we get too excited about, we should be excited about that, but why? But God chooses the insignificant, so no flesh should glory in his presence, and we will glory in the Lord, as scriptures tells us in 1 Corinthians 1:28-29. He didn't choose the powerful, he chose, so one thing we can say all in common is none of us were overly significant in the sense of human flesh, but he chose you. But through God's power, the incredible thing for us to realize the miracle, through God's power, he will take the insignificant and transform them to reflect his glory. That's a miracle through God's Spirit. God and the Word before time began determined their plan, and in that plan was the determination to invite some in this age with a holy calling or invitation. What does 2 Thessalonians 2:13 and 14 tell us about sanctification? How it occurs or sets us apart for that purpose? How is it, what does it tell us? Going back to that. It is through, as it says, as we read, it is through the Spirit and to believe in the truth that the sanctification process occurs. God gave his Spirit on Pentecost. Let's look at God's Spirit in this sanctification process. How does that work? God's Spirit in us means God has begotten us to be sons and daughters of God. The same, well, think about this. The same exact Spirit that God put into an egg of Mary, the mother of Jesus Christ, who became Jesus in the womb and begotten Son of God, is the same Spirit that God puts in each of those who repent and are baptized and have their hands laid upon them and accept Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior. The same Spirit. It is a gift upon repentance that allows us to begin to develop a spiritual mindset and grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ and to come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's what the Holy Spirit allows us to begin to do. The same Spirit that God gave, that begot Jesus Christ in the flesh is the same Spirit that he gives each person who repents and accepts Jesus Christ. to come to that same maturity, to grow to that same maturity spiritually, to begin to develop the characteristics of God, to begin the process of creating our Father's character and nature in us. Let me touch on, and we can see that in 2 Corinthians 2:11. Let's turn there. I use this a lot, but it's just an incredible scripture to help us understand. How does God give us his spirit that makes us be able to understand things that are spiritual, develop the mind of Christ, and to begin understanding the things that are spiritual? And it should explain to us why we can go to our neighbor, a lovely person, a wonderful person, and try to explain something to them. They're like, what are you saying? And they're not interested. Why is that? Well, let's review this. 2 Corinthians 2:11. 2 Corinthians 2:11. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the spirit of God. 2 Corinthians 2:11. Verse 12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit that is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man, the man without God's spirit, the man born, the individual, the person who does not have spirit, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned, or don't understand. The gift of the Holy Spirit allows us to begin to understand, perceive, or comprehend the things of God. It's the only way. Isaiah 55:8. I'll read it to you, you can write it down. God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. Verse 9 says, my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. But it says in several places, God says, you shall be holy as I am holy. Right? How does God bridge the gap in our natural state? How we're born without God's spirit, the natural man, as Paul calls the carnal man, and yet be holy as he is holy. How does this occur? Well, it's God's spirit that he grants us is the key. It's 100% the reason why we can begin to understand God's mind only through God's spirit being given to us. With God's spirit in us, a spiritual plane relationship is established. When God's spirit unites with our spirit, then we begin to be taught the spiritual things of God. It's the only way to understand. We grow, and we don't know it all in one day. None of us, in the first day of being baptized, had all knowledge of spiritual things. We grow. That's why Peter said, grow in the grace of knowledge. Grow in the grace of knowledge. It's a process. We grow into the spiritual mature person. The spirit in man can create, develop, let's say, language, can plan, right? A person with the spirit of man can do wonderful things. They can plan, they can language, but they don't have the ability to have a spiritual plane relationship with God or understand the things of God. Now, to understand how this might work, the analogies, you can, if you want to try this, play Mozart to your cow. If you have, let's say sheep. Some people have sheep here. Play Mozart to your sheep and try to teach the fundamentals of music. And you can do this for 8 hours a day, maybe 24 hours a day, and do it for 20 years, and that cow will never understand music, right? It doesn't have the spirit of man. It doesn't have that ability to understand what God has given us in our brains. What's the difference between our brain and an animal's brain? Well, physically nothing. But why can you understand things? Why can mankind have language and develop and do architecture and language? Because it has the spirit of man. The human mind can understand these things because it has the spirit of man, as we call it. In the same way, without God's spirit, spiritual teaching can be presented over and over and over again, but without God's spirit, the things of God cannot be comprehended. Right? God's spirit gives us the ability to have that spiritual dimension, you might say, in understanding the things of God. Without God's Spirit, it's foolishness. It's foolishness. Well, who would do that? Well, who would think that way? Or who would approach things that way? We're covering in James the wisdom from above and the central demonic earthly wisdom. And there's two descriptions. Without God's Spirit, the wisdom from above seems ridiculous. Well, who would do it that way? Because the Spirit from the earthly wisdom, as James calls it in chapter 2, around verse 14 or 15, is earthly, sensual, demonic, self-seeking, and full of envy. And that's what most of the world is doing, looking out for themselves. How do you go from here to here in some way? Or how do you move yourself forward? And there's a wisdom of how you do that. And it comes from Satan. What does Satan want to do? He wanted to move up. And he thought he knew a way to do it. And that's his whole philosophy. And that's why, without God's Spirit, the wisdom from above, the spiritual things, are just never going to make sense. Well, who would do that? That's why I said in the Bible, I said, it takes faith to practice the wisdom from above. And you can read about that in James 3, or James. And it takes faith to do that in this world, because nobody in this world is practicing that. So your human nature says, well, if they're not compete with me in this way, I'm going to compete even more that way. And it takes faith to say, no, I'm not going to do that. It does, doesn't it? It takes faith to go out and like, no, I'm going to live by the wisdom from above. And without God's Spirit, it's really practically impossible, really, is what Scripture says, to understand that. We start out like children, spiritual babes, when we're given God's Spirit. We're immature spiritually, but we grow and we mature spiritually as God's Spirit works in us. And that's the part we have responsibility for, right? It doesn't make us do anything, but it helps us understand God's mind. It's like what was brought up, the talents. You have to grow and use that Spirit, stir it up, and that we grow in the grace and knowledge. It's a process. And how do we grow and mature into spiritual mature adults? The next part of 2 Thessalonians 2:13 tells us. It says, belief in God's word. Belief in God's word. Belief in the truth, which means doing what is in God's word. It's how we're fed and to mature, to grow spiritually, mature spiritually, and how we grow to see more deeply the mind of Christ and how the Christ is formed in us. Right, we used that scripture in one of the Sabbath messages. You know, you should look in the mirror and start seeing the image of Christ starting to appear over time. Right, that's what God's doing. He's creating Christ in you, is what he's doing through the Holy Spirit. And we should see less of our human nature and more of Christ's nature as we look in the spiritual mirror, as it says. And we move on to perfection. Perfection. How do we do it? Well, John 17. Let's turn there. John 17, and we see from Jesus Christ's own words to the Father. John 17, verse 16. John 17, verse 16. Again, we're seeing the same thoughts, themes, idea of being called out, sanctified, made holy through the Holy Spirit, and how that occurs, and how do we grow to develop the mind of Christ. John 17, verse 16. John 17, verse 16. Christ is saying, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they may be sanctified by the truth. By the truth. Jesus, in his prayer on the last night before being led away, be crucified, he prayed that we should be sanctified by God's truth, by his word, and by which is God, which comes from the Father. Jesus called the word of God. Jesus Christ came in the flesh and spoke only what the Father told him to speak. They were the Father's word, the truth that he spoke. The truth that he spoke, his word was truth, and it was really the words from the Father, which is truth and sanctifies us if we believe and respond, which we believe and respond to. God's Spirit and belief in the truth, God's Word, works together in developing the holiness of God and developing in the first fruits. Remember, the first fruits are holy, set apart, and they're to become like God. Let's turn to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, verse 24. Ephesians 5, verse 24. Ephesians 5, verse 24. Paul writes about the church. In fact, he uses three different analogies about the church, really. I mean, it's very interesting. I was thinking about this the other day. Maybe I was thought about covering this today, but you know, in Ephesians, he refers to the church in three different ways. We're going to cover one in a moment. The body of Christ, the temple, or the spiritual temple, and the bride of Christ. All three are used to describe the church. Very interesting analogies, all in Ephesians and also elsewhere. But let's look at this, Ephesians 5:24. Ephesians 5:24, Paul writes, "Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." Here we see Christ as the husband to the church, the first fruits. Have you ever thought about, if you're not married right now, you have a husband, Jesus Christ? I know some people aren't here married, but and if you are married, have you ever thought about as a male, you have, we're the husband, and you actually have a husband, Jesus Christ. It's an interesting thought. But here we see Christ as a husband to the church, the first fruits. The sanctification, the sitting apart, the holiness of Christ is developing in the bride, comes from the word as water washing, removing the spots and wrinkles. The Spirit of God only works effectively in developing the holiness, the glorious holy bride, if God's word is actively involved. We have God's Spirit that allows that relationship with God to begin. But how much bandwidth is the way I'm calling it. How much bandwidth in that relationship do you have with God? I use the word bandwidth. Maybe that's an old-fashioned term now. I just got my 5G home router replacing my Comcast router. But anyway, the term bandwidth. How much bandwidth? That is how God's Spirit and the Word of God work in having a spiritual connection to God and forming a spiritual Christian. It's sort of like, as I said, we have most of us here, almost everybody in this room has internet access. Not everybody, I know that, but almost everybody has internet access. And I remember having, as I've used this story before, but I remember getting my first dial-up modem. Some of you remember that first dial-up modem, and transmitting data over a phone line to get the internet. I think we were getting, I think it was 28K, then 56K, then 128K, and then it went on from that. And it was really, really slow, right, compared to now. You're sitting there, and it's all text-based, and you had to wait for everything, and what was that program, CompuCom, or whatever it was, and it was really slow, and now we have so much more bandwidth, and for a non-technical person, it's like having a very, think of it this way, if you're not technical, I don't know what you're, and you're like, I don't know what you're talking about, think of this very small pipe, right, you have a very small pipe, and now, you have a big, massive pipe to access the internet and the massive amount of data that can be downloaded. God's word is how we increase the bandwidth with God and how the Spirit that he puts in us can have more bandwidth. Right? We all want the most bandwidth with God we can get. We don't want to keep it at 28K. We want to have 5G, or we want to have whatever's beyond 5G. We don't want any limits. We want to have all the bandwidth. We want full access. The more we study and meditate on God's word, the more bandwidth we have to God, and the Spirit in us begins to work in us, right? He gives us a certain amount of spirit of his Spirit. How does that grow? How do we develop the mind of Christ? How do we get more like him? Well, this is how it happens. God gives us a spirit, but it has to have something to work with. God's word, as we read it and study it and think about it, is how we upgrade our bandwidth to God's mind. Don't we want all the access to God's mind? How does God think? Well, it comes through God's word. and the Holy Spirit working in us. The great thing about this bandwidth that I'm talking about is that it is unlimited. You can upgrade it anytime to higher amounts, and there's no extra cost. The only cost is you have to put the time in, right? You can't just put 15 minutes a day in and think your bandwidth's gonna get bigger. So you just take time. That's the only cost, but it doesn't cost you anything money-wise. You can just keep upgrading all you want, and there's no limit to how much bandwidth you can get. The parable of the talents in Matthew 25, the person with five talents and two talents grew what they were given. They upgraded their bandwidth and the talents, which represent the Holy Spirit being given to them, and they grew it. They increased. God gave them a certain amount, but they didn't stay there. Only one person, the unprofitable person, servant, steward, did nothing with what he was given. And didn't upgrade the bandwidth, you might say. There was not a change. There was not an increase in that person. The holiness through the Holy Spirit did not occur. We all have to become holy, like God is holy. It takes time, and it takes bandwidth of God's mind and working through us, through his Spirit, Christ living in us. Paul told Timothy, stir up the Spirit. Stir up the Spirit in 2 Timothy 1:6. 2 Timothy 1:6. Stir up the Spirit means, and that refers to, like, you know, it's God's Spirit being embers. It's about to go out, and you can, it'd be like a campfire, right? You're camping. Maybe you're not a very good camper, and you let the fire go overnight instead of putting it out, and you let the embers kind of get down. Well, you can stir it up, and all of a sudden you have a fire going, and that's how God's Spirit works. We got to do that. Upgrade the bandwidth, increase that talent, and be full of God's Spirit that is the power, love, and of a sound mind. That is how God's Spirit works in the first fruits to develop the spiritual holiness for his purpose. And of course, prayer and fasting are important aspects as well, increasing bandwidth, right? Prayer, fasting, and meditation. In Acts 5:32, it says, God has given the Holy Spirit to those who obey him. And knowing how to apply God's law in our life can only occur by consuming God's word. So you gotta, you know, you don't, God's giving God's Spirit to those who obey him. God calls, God chooses, God sanctifies the first fruits through the Spirit and the Word, but he has a purpose for those being holy. So let's look at that. He has a purpose. Let's turn to 2 Timothy 2. You may already be there. 2 Timothy 2, verse 19. 2 Timothy 2, verse 19. Second Timothy 2, verse 19. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Verse 21. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel of honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. And he goes on to say, flee from youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, and those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Those with God's Spirit depart from iniquity. Don't tolerate sin. They cleanse themselves from the things that bring dishonor in the house of God, and become vessels of gold and silver for honor. They are sanctified or set apart, useful for God and for his purpose. They pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with a pure heart. And let me share how Paul says in Colossians 3:12, that as the elect, you know the scripture, Colossians 3:12, you can write it down, I can read it to you, Colossians 3:12, says that as the elect, the called and chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. And later he says, above all things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were called. And just a bit later he says, the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Right? The word of Christ dwell in you richly. It all goes together for God's Spirit working in you to become holy as God is holy, being sanctified, set apart, and maturing as a Christian. These are sanctified or set apart vessels of honor. These are holy to the Lord. These are the first fruits that God can use for a purpose. Now let's turn to 1 Peter 1:22, to see what God is doing with the first fruits that brings all we talked about into one passage in Scripture. It is an amazing Scripture that God inspired Peter to write, and I hope it inspires you to appreciate being in the early harvest, chosen, called, and sanctified by God's Spirit for God's purpose. 1 Peter 1:22. Peter writes, "Since you have been purified, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another frequently with a pure heart, having been born again, right, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is a flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away. But the word of the Lord endures forever." Now, this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Therefore, going further into Peter, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. God is sanctifying his first fruits through God's Spirit dwelling in us, feeding on the word of God like babes. And we have some here today. They're always hungry for more nourishment. They're always hungry. You can ask a mother, how long is it before your baby's hungry? Not very much time goes by. And that's how we should be for God's word, always wanting nourishment. And we are as living stones, right? Living stones. Stones being carefully and specifically placed in God's spiritual house. We talked about that yesterday, right? Spiritual temple being built. And you're being specifically shaped and formed to be put perfectly in the temple for God's purpose, the spiritual temple. Like the priesthood in the temple, we'll offer spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ to honor God. That's another aspect, the first fruits. They do spiritual sacrifices, and they honor God in that way. God is building a spiritual temple, and as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:19, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." God is building a spiritual holy temple with the first fruits to glorify God. All right, let me finish up here. There's more that God is preparing us for in helping him in the larger harvest, right? There's more to it. There's more that God, why is God calling the church? We touched on a few things. But God is preparing us to help him in a larger harvest. We talked about the larger harvest. But we'll have to pause on that thought until the fall holy days and the third time of the year that we come before the Lord. But for right now, today, where we are right now at this time, let's all appreciate our calling. Appreciate being in the early harvest. Appreciate the gift of the Holy Spirit. Increase daily the bandwidth connection to the mind of God that allows the Spirit to work in us and to develop the character of God. Let's all continue in fulfilling the purpose of the first fruits that glorify God and what he is doing in us as God prepares the first fruits to serve and glorify God. Let's all stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel.